Our scripture lesson tonight comes from Isaiah chapter 63, starting in verse 7. Isaiah chapter 63, starting in verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned, and in our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? This is the word of the Lord. In chapter 61, we heard of the anointed conqueror who is given the word and spirit of the Lord. Really, that was the message in chapter 59 as well as in chapter 61. And at the beginning of chapter 61, the spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. This is what our Lord Jesus quotes in Luke chapter 4 when he begins his ministry at Capernaum. And he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, what God promised about the anointed conqueror who would come and preach good news to the poor and bring healing to the outcast and to bind up the broken, That day has come, Jesus says. I'm the one who will do it. And in chapter 62, the Messiah urged us to pray. So having heard of the promise of the coming of the anointed conqueror, the righteous remnant now in chapter 63 and 64 lifts up their prayers in response to God's promise. As we're coming to the end of Isaiah's prophecy, the message of salvation has been announced. And now Isaiah gives the faithful a model for their prayers as they await the coming of that day. Now, in one sense, it might seem, well, you know, that day has come in Jesus, so what does this say to us? Well, for us, we live in between the already and the not yet. So in that sense, yes, we have already seen the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we're still living in that in-between where we do not yet see all things in subjection to him. And so the prayer of the righteous remnant, the prayer of the faithful here is to become the model for our prayer as we wait to see the final glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have here the voice of the prophet as the one interceding for his people. It's worth noting that throughout the prophets speak two different directions. The prophets speak on behalf of God speaking to the people, but also the prophets speak on behalf of the people speaking to God. There's a way in which people oftentimes refer to John 17 as being Christ's sort of high priestly prayer. In another way, it's very much Christ's great prophetic prayer, as he is the one who speaks to God on behalf of his people. But here, Isaiah says that, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. This is a very important thing to think about as he begins talking to God about God. In our prayers, it's important for us to begin by remembering God's mighty deeds and his steadfast love. This verse is sandwiched by the two references to chesed, and in the Hebrew it's the first word of the sentence and the last word of the sentence. And chesed, the old King James translators translated that loving kindness. There was no such word in the English language until then, but they were looking for, how do you express everything that chesed means in one word? And so they said, hey, let's take love and kindness and throw it together. And we got loving kindness. So, great word. I like it. But loving kindness, steadfast love, covenant faithfulness, it covers a wide range. Everything that God has done in his goodness and compassion. And he starts with the Exodus, recounting the history of God's dealings with his people. He became their savior when he rescued them from Egypt. And verses 8 and 9 remembers that redemption from Egypt and echoes the language of Deuteronomy 32, carried them on eagle's wings, brought them out of slavery, and set them free. But is a word that's used all throughout the Bible. Sometimes it's the best word, you know, when we're in the depths of misery. But God, well, the problem is when good things are happening and there's a but, things are going in the other direction. In spite of all that God has done, in spite of his great love, and he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. Well, if you know the history, it's like, well, that's not exactly the history of Israel. But they rebelled. They grieved his Holy Spirit. And actually, part of it is in Hebrew, Hebrew doesn't have a whole bunch of conjunctions. So the vav, it's often translated and, or but, or so, or therefore. Actually, it's used five times. It's the only conjunction used in verses 10 and 11. In the English, we say, but, and, therefore, and, then. It's all the same vav in Hebrew. And if you think about it, actually, the word and in English can function a lot of different ways. And they rebelled. and they grieved his Holy Spirit, and he turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them, and he remembered. It actually works. But it's communicating different things, and so it's a good translation that uses all these different English conjunctions to translate the same Hebrew one, because the covenant curse is not the final word. Because God promised that there would be grace in the end. And God remembered the days of old. He remembered the days of Moses and his people. And so Isaiah asks, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? What does that mean? Think back to the Exodus. Where in the book of Exodus do you see the Holy Spirit being placed in the midst of God's people? And that's where, if you're thinking of it, I mean, you're like, if you're looking for the word Holy Spirit in the book of Exodus, you're going to have a hard time finding it. But when the glory of the Lord led them out of Egypt, and led them to Sinai, the glory cloud goes up to Sinai, and then when the glory cloud fills the tabernacle, when Sinai, Psalm 68 will even say, Sinai is in the tabernacle, because the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, and then the glory of the Lord goes before them and is now dwelling in the midst of them, because the presence of God by His Spirit was with His people. Now, it's still not yet anything as grand and glorious as what happens at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fills the church, the people of God. But that's still the picture of it. And actually, we get even better coming up in chapter 66. But we have to wait for that. But where is He who put in the midst of them His Holy Spirit? His Holy Spirit who led them through the wilderness. His Holy Spirit who gave them rest. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. The Spirit of the Lord led them into the promised land as the Ark of the Covenant, the same way that God had led them through the Red Sea going out of the land. He leads them through the Jordan River with the Ark of the Covenant now being the glory cloud that goes before them. As the Ark of the Covenant enters the Jordan River, it parts so that the people can cross the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit gave them rest, just like He promised. And also note that God's glorious arm went at the right hand of Moses, verse 12, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses. Now, notice how Moses, the greatest prophet of Israel's history, is not called God's right hand. It's that His glorious arm went at the right hand of Moses. And yet, if you think back to chapter 53, to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah's servant is called the arm of the Lord. The anointed one in chapter 59, then His own arm brought Him salvation. And He says in chapter 63, verse 5, my own arm brought me salvation. Moses' own arm couldn't do this. Moses, the greatest prophet of all of Old Testament, could not bring salvation by his own right arm. But the Lord's anointed conqueror will. Again, we're seeing how Isaiah sees this anointed conqueror is going to be true man and true God in one person. This is the only way that salvation can ever come to God's people. So you might say, point one is, remember your story. Remember the story that you're in. So often, where do we go astray? We forget where we are in the story. We forget who we are in the story. And what God has done in Scripture is He's given us, this is the story that we are part of. This is the story that describes and defines our lives. And don't forget who you are in the story. Don't forget where you are in the story. This is always the foundation for our prayers. When you pray, you need to sort of be reoriented to where you are in the big picture of what God is doing. And there are seven stanzas in this prayer, which is verse 15 through chapter 64, verse 12. And there's a chiasm that I've given you in your bulletins, because the whole prayer is part of this. It starts and ends with the reference to the holy and beautiful house, and then the reference to the holy people at the beginning, the B sections, and then the trembling of the nations or of us, you know. And then the central question: will God save us? Shall we be saved? Because this is where, okay, there's God's promise. God said he would do this. But there's also the very uncomfortable experience of, it has been a long time and it hasn't happened yet. You see, this is part of where we are in the story. It's been a long time. When is God going to do what he has promised? Will he remember us for good? After all, we have sinned against the living God. Why should he do us good? If it's just based on our performance? Well, So this prayer reorients us to the story. And it starts with God's holy and beautiful habitation. At the end of the prayer, it will refer to the temple as that holy and beautiful habitation. But at the beginning of the prayer, it's look down from heaven and see, look down from your holy and beautiful habitation. Isaiah recognizes that God's holy and beautiful house isn't, the temple was a picture of it. But God's, this is what Solomon had said, Can man build a house for God? No. Heaven of heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? So this is the archetype. This is the real heavenly holy of holies. And he asks, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. Where's that compassion with which you loved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Because we, the remnant, acknowledge you as our Father. Though even if Abraham and Israel forget us, you are the one and only Father and Redeemer. We have no hope but you. I remember when I was 18, I was standing on a hillside in Mexico. I didn't doubt that God existed. I didn't doubt that he was good. I was just tired. I was tired of trying to live the Christian life, and God seemed distant, and what's the point of all this? So I told God I was done with being a Christian. There's a way in which Isaiah's point is that it's only if God acts that there will ever come a change, that things will ever be different. And it was interesting, because in that moment when I told God, okay, I'm done with this, I can't do this anymore, I turned away, and as I was about to go back down the hill, I stopped because I felt like a chasm had opened before my feet. And I realized, there's no way back. I can't get across this chasm. And then the enormity of what I had just done hit me. And so I was like, could you call me back someday? Because I couldn't bridge that chasm. I couldn't go there. But I knew who could. And Isaiah is in many ways speaking of that same problem of, there's this chasm here, which in many respects we've created, but we've got no way to get across it. And so he even goes so far in verse 17 as to say, oh Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Remember, Isaiah is thinking about the Exodus here. Whose heart was hardened? Pharaoh's. Now, it starts off by saying that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And as he hardens his heart several times, repeatedly, finally God's like, okay, I've had enough of you. And so then God starts to harden Pharaoh's heart. The same point is being made here by Isaiah. We hardened our hearts, we rebelled against God time after time, and now God has hardened us. And so we are now unable to get back across the chasm. Why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Your holy people. I mean, it's almost an ironic usage. Because when was Israel ever the holy people? It's like the Holy Roman Empire. It was neither holy nor Roman. It was sort of an empire. But it's, there's, what was holy about us? We remember what happened to Pharaoh, and we're wise enough to understand that this is what you're doing to us. But why? Why are you hardening your servants, the tribes of your heritage? We're supposed to be your people, your holy people, and yet we're no different from the nations. And now they've trampled down the sanctuary. We've become like those over whom you never ruled. We are like the nations, those not called by your name. And Isaiah recognizes that God is sovereign. And so he lays the problem before God. Why are you doing this? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That the mountains might quake at your presence. Because if God rends the heavens and comes down, the earth would shake. The nations would tremble at your presence. Even the mountains would quake. And yet, everything is still the same. When is God ever going to do something about this? Of course, this is what God was doing when he rent the heavens and came down in the person of his Son to join himself to our humanity. And so our prayers are even more bold than Isaiah's, because this is what God has done in Jesus. We still pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We still pray that God would do great and mighty deeds, reveal your deeds in our day. And so we come to the heart of Isaiah's prayer, the prayer of the righteous remnant. There is no God like you. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. But behold, you were angry, and we sinned. And we, in our sins, we have been a long time. Shall we be saved? Why is God angry? Because he loves all that he's made. He loves his people. But sin and rebellion have poisoned humanity. And so, yes, God is angry. He looks at the good and beautiful world that he made. He looks at those who are made in his own image, and he sees that things are not as they should be, that we are not as we should be. Now, if God wasn't angry about that, he wouldn't be love. If God made a beautiful world and people messed it all up, and he was like, that's nice. That's not love. Love says, oh, no, this, you're destroying everything. Now, how does love respond? Indeed, as long as there is sin and misery in the world, God will be angry. This is where God's anger, somebody once asked, so you're saying that, is God's anger a secondary attribute? Yes. Because will God be angry for all eternity? No. When sin has been finally dealt with and misery is finally put, I was going to say to rest, but rest is not the right word for misery, put away, then he'll have nothing to be angry about. Because again, anger is always secondary. It is driven by love. And in fact, that's the way it should be for us as well. As long as there is sin and misery in the world, we should be angry too. Our problem is that our anger gets misplaced and misdirected, and we overreact or underreact. Underreaction is also a problem if I mean, if you think about it, if something really bad's happening and you don't care, that's an anger problem. You should care. You should see that there's a problem and it needs to be dealt with. But we have all become like one who is unclean, verse 6. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, like menstrual rags. God's face would have brought the nations trembling before him, but instead we are shriveling up and wasting away. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. If we're honest, we cannot claim that we are righteous before God, because there is no one who calls upon your name. God has hidden himself from us, and therefore we tremble before him. Now think about this, because for 500 years, Israel remained unclean with God's face hidden from them. For 500 years after the restoration, because there's a couple hundred years in between when Isaiah is prophesying and the return from exile, and then for 500 more years, they're praying Isaiah's prayers. Lord, when are you going to finally do what you promised? Now, we've seen our vavs, but now there's a vav with a ata, v'ata, but now. Now, so buts can go either way, but nows, we can also go either way. But when you see a but now, it's like, ooh, big stuff. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. Returning to the theme of God as Father, the righteous remnant plead with God to remember us. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please, look, we all are your people. We are the clay, you are the potter, we're the work of your hands. Twice before, Isaiah has utilized the image of the potter and the clay in chapters 29 and 45, and it's acknowledging God's sovereignty over his creatures. And that sovereignty is also for our comfort. The problem is, as long as God remembers our sin, he will be angry with us because our sin is against him. So please look. Remember that we are all your people. Remember your covenant. Remember your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because your holy cities have become a wilderness. The city of God has become a wasteland. Zion is desolate. Will God cast us off forever? Our holy and beautiful house. At the beginning of the prayer, it was your holy, beautiful habitation, your heavenly city, your heavenly temple. Look down from your heavenly temple and see, because our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. The earthly temple, the earthly house that mirrored God's heavenly dwelling, has been burned with fire. Zion has become a wilderness. We're returning to the tohu vabohu, the barren wasteland of chaos. Will you keep silent, O God? Will you not speak? Chapter 65 will give us a little hope again, because God promises that he will speak. He will arise and set his people free. And that's what he's done in Jesus. In the Pastor and the Pub group, we've been reading Mark Talbot's little book, When the Stars Disappear. If there's still a couple copies if anybody wants one, but it's a great little book, very short, working through suffering. Chapter 2 is titled Breathing Lessons, How to Survive Great Suffering. And his central point is exactly what we see here at the heart of Isaiah 63 and 64. He says, sufferers can lose perspective, which can make it seem as if everything is closing in on us so that we can hardly breathe. In particular, we can forget to breathe in the words God has breathed out, to tell us who he is and why he won't abandon us, as well as to remind us more generally of what he has and hasn't promised. So often we, in our prayers, can get focused on things that God hasn't promised, things that God hasn't said that he'll do. And then we get upset at God that he hasn't done what he hasn't promised he's going to do. Well, if God hasn't promised that he's going to do it, why do you expect that he should, and why do you get upset when he doesn't? Learning how to breathe in what God has breathed out, what God has, and that's what you think about how Isaiah's prayer is rooted in the Exodus. So many of the Psalms are rooted in the Exodus, or rooted in the conquest, rooted in David and in what God promised through David. That this is how we should approach our prayers. We breathe in as we remember who God is. We pray back to him what he has said about himself, who he is, what he has done. And this is where the Psalms are tremendously valuable as examples for prayer. And one of the ways, sometimes maybe all you can do is pray the words of the Psalm. But then go back and pray it again and expand on each phrase. Take the prayer and add your, sort of inhabit the Psalm, as it were. I recommend this for as you're reading through the prophets in your devotional, as you're reading through the scriptures, mark those passages that you're like, ooh, I want to come back to this, because there are so many prayers. That's why I made reference to the prophet is not only one who speaks to the people on behalf of God, he also speaks to God on behalf of the people. There are so many great prayers in the prophets that you can learn to make your own. And you just sort of like, and actually this is one place where modern technology comes in really handy, because you can sort of, you can actually print out a section of scripture and then mark it up with your, or just have it on your nightstand, or sort of, there's lots of useful ways you can take these prayers of scripture and then make them your own, and think about how these prayers but both breathe in what God has said about who he is and what he's done, but then also they breathe out as you pour out your heart to God. Lament, complaint, protest. I mean, Isaiah here is saying, God, what's taking so long? Why are you not hearing our prayers? All of these are appropriate to bring to God. If you have soaked and marinated in the scriptures, if you have breathed in what God has said about who he is and what he has promised, then you will be able to breathe out faithful prayers, and God will hear you, and he will answer. Plead with God for mercy, that he might dwell in his holy and beautiful house, whose house you are, if you hold fast to the word of life. You are his holy and beautiful house. And he has promised that he will never forsake his holy and beautiful house, that he will continue to build up his holy and beautiful house, that he will beautify his beautiful house and make her glorious. Because this holy and beautiful house has been raised up in the resurrection of Jesus, and we as living stones are being built into that holy and beautiful house. If we suffer with him, that we might also be raised with him. Because what God was doing with Israel, what God is doing with you, is conforming you to the likeness of his Son, the one who suffered. And this is why suffering is absolutely essential to the Christian life. There is no Christian life without suffering, because it's the way of the cross. But suffering is not the point of the Christian life. It is the means to the end, the goal, the resurrection glory of our Savior. That's why when you read Paul in his discussions of suffering and affliction, sometimes we lose sight of how painful the suffering must have been, because there is such glory tingedness to the way he describes it. Because for Paul, and Perhaps for Isaiah. There are moments for the prophets where the grief seems too deep. But that's where, when you have been united to Christ in his death and resurrection, there is always the tinge of glory in the midst of these afflictions because of the already. This is why you don't quite get it in Isaiah. Because it hadn't happened yet. He's seeing it from afar and he's longing for it. But it hasn't happened yet. But now that Christ has come, now that Christ has passed through suffering to glory, now that there is a man sitting at the right hand of the Father, now we begin to participate in that resurrection glory because we have been united to him who loved us and gave himself for us. So let's pray. Oh Lord, have mercy. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Thank you that you have rent the heavens and come down, that the mountains quaked at your presence, that you began your mighty deeds in Jesus Christ, your Son, that you raised him up from the dead and seated him in glory at your right hand, that you have not left us in our sin and misery forever. We thank you that you have dealt fully and finally with sin and death in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Help us now as we walk before you and give us eyes to see how we are living in the midst of your story, how we are living in the midst of the story of your resurrected Son, our Lord Jesus, who sits at your right hand. Help us to hold fast to the word of life, trusting that you will bring to completion in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ what you have begun in us. Because left to ourselves, we have nothing. Lord, have mercy on all those who are afflicted and weak. Have mercy upon us in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of the griefs and the heartaches of this age. Lord, have mercy upon those who are dealing with sickness and disease. Have mercy, Lord, on those who are afflicted with COVID. We think especially of Ron Chemenauer and pray for him and for Deb. Have mercy, O Lord. Have mercy, Lord, upon all those doctors and nurses and scientists who are working on trying to bring healing and curing. We pray that you have mercy. Have mercy on our rulers and leaders in this country and throughout the world, and give them wisdom to do righteousness in this matter, that by your grace you would preserve us from this plague and help us. Lord, have mercy upon all those who are dealing with discouragement and depression and anxiety and all the trials of this life. Lord, have mercy and help us to see where we are in the story, to see who we are as your children, as your people, as living stones being built together into this holy temple that you have begun in your great and glorious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come now to this, your table, we pray that you would have mercy upon us for Jesus' sake, that you would strengthen us and nourish us with the body and blood of your dear Son. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.